keep that open in front of you, won't you, if you've got a Bible with you? And why don't I just lead us in prayer as we look at God's Word. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you're the God who reveals yourself to us. I thank you you reveal your name, your character, your person. And you do so because you want us to know who you are. You don't want us to be in the dark. And so we ask that in your goodness, you'd speak to us through your word, by your spirit, revealing yourself again, so that we would know you and respond to you in love and in faith and obedience. So please work, we pray. Amen. Well, we're carrying on our series through Exodus. We had a brief break last week for our all-age service, and we're going to press on for most of this term with one or two breaks here and there. If you get to talking to someone about God and about religion, there's a phrase that's quite often used. I can even remember my mum using it some 20-odd years ago when I was a teenager. Yeah, just a teenager still. I remember friends at university using it. I remember friends in recent years using it. It's the phrase, "I like to think of God as..." dot, 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 fill in the blank. Just this morning, a couple of hours ago, I glanced online, I came across, "I like to think of God as the voice within my heart. I like to think of God as the great architect of the universe. I like to think of God as a presence or a force in everything around us." And so on, and so on. It's a way of saying, here's my preferred picture of God. This is how I think of him. This is how he is to me. When you think about it, it's a slightly strange thing to do. Imagine I walk up to Rachel here, and I say, "Rachel, I like to think of Rachel as really annoying." Or I might say, "Actually, I like to think of Rachel as very gentle and quiet and loving." Now, I decide what Rachel is like. I think of her a certain way, which may or may not have anything to do with what Rachel is actually like. It may or may not have anything to do with the reality of God. And just because I like to think it's true doesn't make it so. That's one reason it's a slightly odd thing to do. But the other reason it's an odd thing to do is to think about the sort of relationship that follows from it. You know, I've decided Rachel is really kind and lovely or something, or whatever. I've decided what someone's like. I've decided the sorts of things then that person would say or not say, the sort of things they'd do or not do. I've defined them. In other words, they have become a little bit like putty in my hand where I shape them and I say, you are like this, what I like to think of you as, and shape you to form it. And I would suggest that in such a setting, there can be no real relationship. Someone can't contradict me then and say something that surprises me or do something I wasn't expecting so that I have to go, they're like that. They're like this. No, all it is my painting of them. Nothing ever changes there. It's something I've imposed. And so it also concerning to sometimes hear that phrase, "I like to think of God as," among Christians, in Bible studies and so on. Now, I know it all depends what people mean when they use the phrase, and you could use that phrase and mean something okay. I know that. But the question remains, do we let God define himself to us on his terms, or do we dictate to him what we think he is like? That's the question, isn't it? Well, here in Exodus 3, we have Moses meeting God, and God defines who he is. We must listen, and we must learn. Just remind you of the background. God's people have been increasing in number, just as God promised, but they are in slavery in the foreign land of Egypt. I'll also remind you that we've seen so far that their state there is a picture for us. It's a picture of our spiritual state. When people are slaves under sin and living in the kingdom of darkness. The salvation that comes in the book of Exodus is a real physical salvation out of a land of slavery and into another land. But it operates on a different plane. It is a picture to us of our salvation, or the salvation offered to us. Out of slavery and into God's kingdom. That's why studying this book is still relevant to us today. So we saw them there in slavery, in the land of Egypt. And then we saw God working in the life of Moses, who was going to be used to rescue God's people. That kind of kicked off in chapter 2, but Moses was then rejected. Rejected by God's people. And I know some people had a number of questions over chapter 2. That kind of reading of it. I hope you saw in our home group discussions that the way the New Testament understands that event is that the people there should have accepted Moses' leadership, and what they did in rejecting him was wrong. It was rejecting God working through him. May still have questions about that. Let's discuss exactly those sorts of things. But that, I think, is what was happening. And so you see, there's always the potential that Exodus becomes a very short book that ends before the end of chapter 2. Because God starts to work to rescue his people and they reject him. They reject his working. Which is why the end of chapter 2 is so important. Verses 23 and 24. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out. And their cry goes up to God. God hears their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembers the promises he's made. He looks on the Israelites, and he is concerned. And so, chapter 3 happens. Chapter 3 happens because God is still faithful to his promises. And Moses meets God and is commissioned with this task of rescuing his people. And this chapter sets the agenda for the rest of the whole book. In fact, the next few books of the Bible, this chapter sets the agenda for. And Moses meets God and is taught and reminded about who God is. So verse 1, he's tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Just to confuse you, this mountain also goes under the name Sinai. This is where they eventually end up, that is the whole nation of Israel, get the Ten Commandments and all that sort of stuff. It goes under two names, just to confuse you. That's why it's called the mountain of God. It's sort of got that label. And verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. He sees the bush on fire, doesn't burn up, keeps on burning. Maybe they were little flash fires of little dry bushes that went, whoa. But this one just keeps on going. He thought, what's going on? So he wanders over. Verse 4, God sees he's gone over. He calls to him, and the conversation starts. Now let's just pause there a second, and there may be one question in your mind. It may be that in verse 2 you're thinking, hang on, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared. But then, verse 5, we have God speaking. And then verse 7, the Lord speaking. So what's going on? Well, the angel of the Lord appears at various points in the Old Testament. When he does so, he appears, as it were, with greater authority than your average angel. He's not your average angel. Okay? Whenever he appears, it becomes very clear very quickly it is God speaking. You're told the angel turns up, but as the narrative goes on, it's the Lord said. God said. So some people think this is a particular angel who speaks with the authority of God for some reason, which I think is possible, but I think it's much more likely that this angel of the Lord is God himself. To be more precise, I think this is God's Son, Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Now, we could discuss that. I'll just give that to you as my conclusion. We'll return to it at the end, actually. But I think this is the angel, that is the messenger of the Lord who speaks for God, who is God himself. Well, what's the first thing Moses learns from him? Verse 5 and 6. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. The first thing Moses learns is that God is an awesome God. He's awesome. What's the first thing God says to Moses, having called him? First thing, stop. Don't come any closer. That's close enough. Slightly curious thing to do the first thing. Is that God is an awesome God that you cannot simply just sort of wander up to. That's why I think he's revealed as a fire. There's a kind of dangerousness about it. Second thing he says, take off your sandals. Why? Because this is holy ground. Actually, the very first time in the Bible we read the word holy here. And holiness has the idea of being different, being separate from everything else, therefore special in some way. And so this ground is holy ground. This is not your average ground he's on anymore. Because God is there. There's nothing special about the ground. When God left, the ground would just be ordinary ground again. But God is present, and so it is different, and so Moses shouldn't wander over it like he'd wander over any other bit of ground. And God says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of history, the one who made these promises. And Moses hid his face. He's afraid to look at God. Stephen, commenting on this in Acts 7, says Moses trembled with fear. And so do you see that Moses meets an awesome God? He burns with fire, showing we can't get too close. He's holy, we can't just wander in. It is right for us to have a sense of fear about God. The sense of sort of falling to the ground before him, bowing. That's the true God. Some people have tried to express this by saying we mustn't make God Almighty, God Almighty. God Almighty, God Almighty, hey, God, you and me, eh? I mean, it's a bit cheesy, but it's right. We mustn't. Now, I'm going to add to this in a second, because this isn't all there is to say about God, but I'm not going to qualify it. Because it is right. I'm going to add to it, but not qualify it. And I want to ask you, when you think of God, do you think of him as awesome? Do you think fire? Do you think holiness? Do you think bow, tremble, fear? If we haven't got that in our minds, then we're not thinking of God as he truly is. But secondly, Moses is taught or is reminded that God is the personal, caring God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. See the three things that God says he's done? Come on, pay attention. What are they? Three things God's done in that verse. Not a rhetorical question. Sorry? He's seen. He's seen something. What else has he done? He's heard something. What else has he done? Sorry? concerned. More literally, he knows. He's seen, he heard, and he knows what they're going through. And he feels for them. It reminds us of the end of chapter 2 that we read before. God heard their groaning. He looked on them, and he knew about them. In other words, God is not indifferent to life on earth. He is the awesome creator God, high above us, transcendent over us, but he is also the personal God who sees and hears and cares for us. He's the personal God who enters into relationship with people that he then sees and cares. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I entered into a relationship with them, made promises to them, promises that now flow to their descendants, so that these are the people he now cares about and is looking on and is concerned over. See, different religions have often gone in one of two directions over their view of God. And if you hear the I like to think of God as stuff, I think you'll see it goes in one of two directions. One emphasizes God's kind of transcendence. He's over us. He's out there. He's different. He's awesome. Now, the God of Islam is a little like that. The thing I mentioned from the web earlier, where someone referred to God as the grand architect of the universe, a little like that. But others have emphasized, no, God is close, God is personal, God is with us, almost part of us. Many Eastern religions or New Age gods are like that. The God is the voice in my heart, I mentioned, is the God like that. The true biblical God is both awesome above us and personal close to us. And we must hold both together and not deviate down one path or another. If we have no awe about God's majesty and no trembling before him, we've lost sight of something. But if we have no reassurance about his care and no security in his love, then we've also lost sight of him. Can I suggest today, if we have a tendency, it would be to lose sight of his majesty more than his closeness. It'll vary between us. I think that's the tendency today. That's why it's great to sing something like an old hymn, like the God of Abraham praise. Some of the language might be weird, but there is a majesty to God there, which many modern songs don't really capture. Some do. It's just a tendency, but we need to be aware of it. But thirdly, and most significantly, Moses learns that God is the faithful, rescuing God. Verse 8, I've seen it. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, in Exodus, salvation or rescue is always rescue from and rescue to, or rescue for. We saw back in chapter 1, it is salvation from service to Pharaoh, slavery to him, not just so you can be free, but so that you can serve God, from service to him to service for God. Here, it's salvation out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery, not just so you can be free and go where you like, so that you can come up into the land that God's promised, the land where God will be, the land that God has chosen, a picture of God's kingdom for us. And so we are promised to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, not into some neutral zone, but into the kingdom of God's Son. So God is saying, I'm going to be faithful to this promise. I'm going to do it. Verse 10, Moses, I'm going to do it through you. And then the question starts. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? Verse 11. And God says, I'll be with you. It's great, isn't it? It doesn't say, oh, no, Moses, you're great. No, you can do it, Moses, if only you believe in yourself. Who am I? Yeah, you're a nobody, but I'll be with you. And I'm a somebody. It's my presence that makes a difference. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. Often taken to be a very strange sign. How do I know you'll do it, God? It'll work. You'll be back here one day with the nation of Israel having rescued them. It's a bit like my saying, you know, I promise I'll paint your house. I promise I will. They say, Graham, how can I trust you? And I say, one day you'll come home and it'll be done. Which I think points Moses to trust him as the faithful, rescuing God. I've said I'll do it. I'm calling you to trust me. Which I think links with the second question. Who am I that I should do this? Secondly, who are you that you should do this? Verse 13, I go and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. They say, what is his name? What shall I say? Now, he doesn't mean by what's your name, sorry, which God am I speaking to? So who are you exactly? I mean, a couple of times already, God has said, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one who's made these promises. He knows who he's talking to. It's a deeper question than that. The question isn't, what name shall I use? It's more a question of, how do we know you can do it? Because someone's name, as we were thinking earlier, has to do with their character, their authority, their person. And it's been hundreds of years of slavery, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hasn't seen much of a force in recent times. So, who shall I say is going to do this? What name shall I give them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Or, you'll see a footnote, I will be who I will be. It could be translated either way. So he says, go off to say to the Israelites, I am, or I will be, has sent you. Now, just look at your Bible a second, just to clear up one thing if you're not sure of it. Verse 15, he then goes on and says, the Lord, spelt with those small capitals, the Lord, he's the one, has sent me to you. Now, the name the Lord comes from the I am who I am. It's the same word used, but used in a slightly different way. And that name, the Lord, then links to the I am. It's a bit like the I am who I am, or I'll be who I'll be, is the long version. And then the Lord is like the little summary thing. So you know, I might point to someone and say, that's the person who comes and delivers letters to my door. That's the long version. Or I could just say, it's the postman. That's the short version. So the Lord, the short version, points people to the I am who I am, I will be who I will be. And any time in the Bible, and there's things like the NIV version and other versions, when it's got Lord in small capitals, that's what it's referring to. That's the name that in some places was translated Jehovah, which was always wrong. It was based on a misunderstanding that I won't bore you with. Or Yahweh, which is probably a better rendering of how it was first pronounced. But most translations go for the Lord and spell it in capitals. Okay? There you go. Crystal clear, isn't it? Brilliant. The important thing is, he's saying, I'm going to reveal something about myself. I am who I am, or I'll sum it up with the word the Lord. And this has been much debated. In and of itself, it doesn't actually seem to say very much. I am who I am, you know. I'll be who I'll be. What's the point? You know, doesn't seem to have any content to it. But it's clearly tied to all this stuff about rescuing from Egypt, which has come before it and will be reiterated a moment afterwards. And later on in the book of Exodus, God says, all of these events, all of this rescue, will show myself to be the Lord, that I am, that I will be. You'll see that I'm that one through all that I do. And so I think the point of this name is, you will see who I am by what I do. I would run with a, I will be who I will be, as the translation, saying, you'll see it, you'll see who I am through what I do for you. And so what they will see, it goes on to talk about their rescue again in verses 16 and 17. Moses goes and tells the elders. They go and, verse 18, go to the king of Egypt and say that God's met with us and we have to go and see him, offer sacrifices to him. But he won't do it, verse 19, unless a mighty hand compels him. So I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I'll perform among them. Then they'll let you go. And when they let you go, I'll make them favorably disposed. You'll ask them for silver and stuff, and they'll give it all to you. You'll plunder them. You'll see me as the mighty, almighty God over Pharaoh, the one who defeats all his forces, that through you I'll plunder them and destroy them. He'll show himself to be that God. And this name, the Lord, the I Am, is always then linked with this. It kind of sums up all that he is because of what he's done. It's the defining event where you say, I know who God is because he did that. And so when I say the Lord, it brings all of that together. And that is why, verse 15, end of verse 15, this is my name forever. This is the name you'll call me from generation to generation. Why? Because this name will recall this defining moment of rescue and salvation. Well, Jesus used this name again when he was incarnate as God's Son. He said to people, when they asked him who he was and what authority he had, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He came down, he said here, I've come down to rescue. Well, he came down again, not to commission someone else, but to become flesh himself, to live and to die. He came to rescue people from slavery. He came to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. He came to triumph over evil. And it all happens through his death, instead of the death of the Passover lamb that will happen through later in this book. And so for us, you see, we are to look at all that he's done and say, I know who God is because I see Jesus. I see the defining moment where God showed me what he is like because he died and rose again. If we want to know what God is like, we look at a cross and an empty tomb. And if we want a name to sum it all up and to tell us what God is like, we say Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we remind ourselves he is the faithful, rescuing God who has bought us for himself. The God is one salvation for us. When you think of God, do you think Jesus, wonderful, faithful Saviour who gave himself for me? See, God is not what we'd like to think he is. He's much bigger, much greater, much more awesome, much more loving, much more caring, much more faithful. And if you want to see what he's like, we look at Jesus Christ, where he showed himself to us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you once again. You're the revealing God who speaks. We trust we have heard your voice through your word. And we pray we would be those who listen to you and let you tell us what you're like. Would you please help us watch ourselves for the ways in which we can want to define you and shape you? Would you please help us most of all look at Jesus and see in his death and his resurrection your power and your holiness and your majesty and your love and your mercy and your goodness and your kindness? And would you please help us love you and respond to you for who you are? In Jesus' name, amen.